The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, the death of Abraham. I'm going to read, and we're going to look at today verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua, and Jokshan begat Sheba, and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Leammim, and the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldiah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt by the well Lahai-Roi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massah, Hadar, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These, verse 16, are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they, his people, dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest towards Syria. And he died in the presence of all of his brethren. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father God, we come before you again to be instructed by you in your holy word. Father, we sometimes are perplexed for the reason of these genealogies that we see. And Father, we seek your face now to teach us what it is in this passage of Scripture leading up to the birth of Jacob and Esau, that you would have us to learn, to prepare us to know more about you and your sovereign plan for history. We look to you now, God, as we reconsider once again, and perhaps for the last time, at least now in this current studies, the life of a man who you have used very significantly, your servant, your chosen servant, Abraham. We bless you, Father, and we thank you, and we ask you now, let everything that is said and done be to the glory and the exaltation of thy Son, Jesus. And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. I did a little digging in our sermon archives, and back on December 15th, 2019, we were introduced for the very first time to one of the most significant figures of God's redemptive plans, and that was Abraham. So we've been tracking along with Abraham that long, for those that have been with us, and to a certain extent, his wife Sarah. Now I say that Abraham's significant because indeed, others much more noteworthy than I also say that Abraham is noteworthy, including the prophets, the apostles, and even Jesus himself. Note that Abraham was a venerable man in the redemptive plans of God. For instance, Jesus in John 8:56 draws our attention to just how significant Abraham was. He said, "Your father Abraham," remember the Jews who were trusting in that outward religion they had. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so Jesus, of course, drawing attention to their minds and also ours, to the special peculiar faith that Abraham had and how he was used of God. In the book of Matthew, in recording his genealogies, it's recorded there that the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus' physical parents are connected to Abraham and his physical line. And then, of course, perhaps the most significant thing that's said about Abraham in the New Testament is from the Apostle Paul when he was inspired to write in Galatians 3:7, "Therefore be sure that it is of those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And this is where we get the terminology, Abraham is the father of the faithful. And so you see, I'm not the only one who thinks Abraham is significant in the redemptive plans of God. Now, if you recall, leading up to December 15th, 2019, I'm jogging your memories a little bit as a way of recap before we look at our final examination of Abraham's life. You may remember leading up to Abraham, chapters 1 to 11 in Genesis, they were looking rather bleak, weren't they, regarding the promise of God that he gave at the very dawn of this age in the garden, in which God said to Adam and Eve that through the seed of the woman, he would bring a Messiah that would crush the head of the serpent. After chapters 1 through 11, God began, beginning with chapter 12, being introduced to Abraham, began to give form and begin to give structure in our understanding as the readers of the text of how he was going to bring this promise to pass, how he was going to fulfill that promise. Abraham was a significant contributor in that whole scheme of things. We saw that in some way, even though just being sketched out, it was going to be brought about through this man in a process of choosing, or the Bible uses the word election. We saw that, you remember, Abraham was chosen out of all of the other post-antediluvian people that came after the flood. Of one man particularly, God was going to form a personal, if I may use that term, and a special relationship with, right? And this form and structure began to kind of be sketched out through this man Abraham, who's so significant in the line of redemptive history, that not only choosing but also rejecting others. You remember Abraham's family, the large part of them, stayed in the Ur of Chaldees, worshiping the moon. They were not called by God to come out of that pagan worship. and to follow the one true living God. And so however that promise was going to be fulfilled through this man Abraham that's so significant, acknowledged by the apostles and even Jesus himself, was going to have in it a working of choosing some, the Bible uses the word election, and rejecting others, the Bible uses the word reprobation, and also very distinctly we saw, beginning with the introduction of Abraham in chapter 12, it was going to be done by binding promises by which God was going to commit himself with man in certain arrangements that we call covenants. And so however this Messiah was going to come, it was going to involve and be sketched out with these working tools, election, reprobation, and covenants. And that became very clear in chapter 12 when God chose Abraham and said, through you the nations will be blessed. Through you, the descendants will be as many as the sand upon the seashore, as the stars in the heaven. Well, today, this significant figure who was chosen by God, he was brought out of Ur of Chaldees, who had a special bound promise by God given to him, he breathes his last breath. Abraham, we see today in today's text, breathes his last. How then, we can ask ourselves, will this promise of countless descendants as stars in the heaven will come about? Will God's promise fall or fail in the death of this significant man that we have been reading so much about? Who is called God's friend? Who God has visited with in human form? Will Abraham's labors over the last 175 years come to a defeated end? Well, the simple answer is no. No, it won't. Abraham's last breath, I believe, beloved, here in chapter 25, as we look at verses 1 through 18, will demonstrate themselves not to be breaths of defeat, but they will be breaths of victory. And thus, that's the title of today's message, Abraham's victorious last breath. So how are we going to approach this passage dealing, it seems, in a small way, the death of Abraham? I mean, you would think this would consume almost the whole chapter, right? You would think this would consume with a lot of details about the procession to bury him and et cetera, et cetera. But we get genealogies in here and we're thinking to ourselves, Lord, why here? Why now? Why are you doing this in this chapter? How are we going to deal and approach these verses 1 through 18? Well, I humbly suggest to you that as we walk down through this text, that there's two important biblical truths in chapter 25, not just in verses 1 through 18, but the whole chapter. There's two important biblical truths that we want to be careful to make special note of. The first biblical truth, which we're going to see amplified today as we look at verses 1 through 18, is this: the preserving of Abraham's faith unto the end. That's the first important biblical truth that we're going to see in verses 1 through 18. In other words, for those who have been with the pulpit ministry since December 15th, 2019 to now, tracking along with Abraham, there were several times, weren't there, where it looked like Abraham wasn't going to make it to the end, right? I mean, there was a couple times where, I'm not going to get into it now because it's later on in the sermon, but there was a couple times where it didn't look like he was going to persevere in the faith. And so we're going to spend some considerable length on verses 7 and through 10 dealing with the death of Abraham and describing his years of age, and ask several questions considering the perseverance of this saint. I just used a word there, this saint Abraham. We're going to ask questions exactly why was Abraham chosen to be persevered and make it to the end? How was it that he made it to the end? Did he have a special spiritual discipline and formula that he exercised every day, you know? Maybe, because if so, I need to buy that book. What's the tip, the 10 points that you need to have in your spiritual life every day in order to make it to the end? I want that book, right? How did Abraham get to the end? And exactly what was it that Abraham persevered in? Now, for those of you who don't know, this is a Bible truth that we call a doctrine that is referred to as the perseverance of the believer. Some people call it the perseverance of the saints. And so we're going to take special note of that. That's what we see in today's text. Abraham made it to the end, and he didn't breathe his last breath of defeat, but he breathed it in victory. And so thus he persevered all the way to the end to a glorious victory. Now, there's a second biblical truth that we're going to start tiptoeing around in the texts, verses 1 through 18 today, okay? Because it's in there. It's a reason for all these genealogies. The second biblical truth revolves around the teaching of election and reprobation. It begins to be sketched out for us. It's already kind of laid some groundwork with Ishmael and Isaac, and we've treated that a little bit more. But now as we approach verses 19 through 35 later on in the chapter, it becomes very clear that God has a very unique instrument in which he's going to use to bring about the salvation which he promised in eternity past, that he would make secured in the person and the work of Christ, in their agreement and their compact, that would come to fruition in time, space, and history. And so the second biblical teaching that this chapter contains for us that we want to take special note of is election and reprobation. Now, for verses 1 through 18, I propose to you we look at it under four headings. The first heading in verses 1 through 4, we're going to look at the mixed descendants that Abraham has. We talk about Keturah and these other children Abraham had, okay? And then we're going to spend just a brief moment on God or Abraham honoring God's election in verses 5 and 6 of Isaac. So we're going to look at Abraham's mixed descendants, right? Then we're going to look at how the narrative shifts on 5 and 6, dealing specifically with Isaac and Abraham's acknowledgement of God's particular election, him choosing Isaac to be the seed. But we're going to spend most of the time under heading number 3 in verses 7 through 10, where Abraham is preserved to the end, and we'll spend a short amount of time with Ishmael's descendants being multiplied greatly, we see in verses 12 through 18. So let's look here at verses 1 through 4. This is part of Bible exposition that not every Bible student or even any pastor enjoys, because, you know, you say to yourself, what do we do with this? We come out of chapter 24 where Sarah, you know, has passed on. We see that Isaac is given a wife of Rebekah. We know that Abraham's well advanced in years. The text we learned today, he's 175 years of age. And the narrative reads, again, Abraham took a wife and her name was Keturah. Well, what do we make of this? I'm not going to treat this at great length, but we have to exposit it. We have to explain it and have to make some sense of it. It's not caused a few students problems, all right? St. Augustine, he took the position that God miraculously rejuvenated Abraham's body after all these years. And indeed, he would have, right? He's upwards to 170 years old. And that he took another wife. But the problem that I have with Augustine's interpretation of that is Keturah is not always referred to as a wife. The inspired prophet Moses later on in the books that Moses writes refers to her as a concubine, all right? And another reason why I think that there's some problem of looking at this as the narrative is reading Sarah died, Isaac marries Rebekah, and then briefly before Jacob and Esau is born, Abraham says, I'm going to take another wife. And not only am I going to take another wife, I'm going to have 16 kids. One reason why that I think is helpful for us to kind of handle is to remember that even in this chapter itself, the narrative of Genesis, when it's dealing with chronological genealogies, isn't concerned about real tight, succinct repetition of how exactly it happened. Here's an example, okay, to tell you why I believe that what we're reading in verses 1 through 4 took place long before Sarah's death, all right? Here's why. Let's skip down where we're going to be at next week to verse 19. Okay? And let's just read the narrative, right? Like we're just reading it and we haven't got any presuppositions of what's going on, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Listen how it reads. This is an example of what I'm saying, how the book of Genesis isn't necessarily concerned with in their chronological genealogies of succinct tightness, all right, of how people in the progression they were born. These are the generations of Isaac. Oh, okay, we see. We're about to read a toledot. Remember, that's the Hebrew word that's going to describe the generations or the sons of someone. Okay, so we see that in verse 19. Abraham's son. Okay, this is Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Gotcha, check that off. We're going down the list. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram. Wouldn't that be a cool place to live? The sister of Laban and Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. Goes on down, and the children struggled. She conceived, and the Lord said unto her, the two nations. I'm not going to waste a lot of time on this, explain all the text. But you get the idea, do you not? In verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old, and he goes into the birth of Isaac and Jacob. You get the sense that Abraham lived, he had Isaac, and he passed away. And then comes Jacob and Esau, right? But notice with me the days of when all this took place. It says in verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. All right? We learned that Abraham had Isaac when he was 100 years old. So, if Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40, how old would Abraham have been? He had Isaac when he was 100. Isaac married Rebekah when Isaac was 40. So, Abraham would have been, I saw it on your lips, Nolan. Abraham would have been 140 years old. Isaac and Rebekah get married. Abraham's 140. When does Jacob and Esau come into existence? Or a better way to put it is, when does Sarah have, or Rebekah have them? When are they born? We see in verse 26. He was 60. Isaac was 60 years old. So if Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob and Esau were born, how old would have Abraham been? 160. When did the text tell us that Abraham died? When he was 175. So Abraham actually lived 15 years while he saw his grandsons playing and growing and teaching them and discipling them. You don't get that, though, when you read the narrative, do you? You get the narrative the way Genesis, the inspired prophet Moses, presents it, that, oh, Abraham had Isaac. Abraham died. Jacob and Esau were born. The reason I just did that exercise was to say that that is what I believe is going on in verses 1 through 4. That Moses here, don't know exactly why, is doing more of a summary of Abraham's life. He's doing a summary, and he's including here other children that Abraham had through a concubine named Keturah. But I admit it's a mystery. We don't know when the children were born. We don't know when he took this concubine to do this. This is speculation. I admit speculation. But I believe that he perhaps would have did it before Sarah entreated him to go into Hagar. Why do I say that? Well, because at this time, men had concubines. Even Abraham, we see here, had concubines. And it's not mentioned in the narrative because it wasn't, you could say, odd for a man to go have children with concubines other than his wife. The reason, though, that Sarah's endeavors and her plan to entreat Abraham to go into Hagar, why that instance with the concubine was so amplified in the narrative is because it was the sin of Sarah not trusting in the Lord. not trusting in the Lord to bring about the promised Messiah. And so God wanted to, through the Holy Spirit, to inspire the prophet Moses, I'm offering you, to teach us a lesson about the narrative of Sarah, telling Abraham, go into my concubine, Hagar. I remember the brother who taught us during that time, and he didn't mention that in a sense it wasn't taboo. Now he made a mention it was a breaking of the covenant of marriage in the garden. He dealt with that properly. But he did labor to tell us it wasn't too out of the norm in that ancient Middle East culture for him to go into Hagar. What was being amplified in the text more was the sin of unfaithfulness of Sarah. That's what was being amplified. So with all of that said, I'm presenting to you the idea or the consideration that verses 1 through 4 are dealing with something that took place long before the birth of Isaac. And so we would ask ourselves, then why is it even here? Why does God even find it important? If he didn't mention it in chapters 1 through 24, and he's bringing it up at the end here as kind of part of a summary of Abraham, why was it important? Simply this, but specifically this, to identify the fact that within Abraham's covenant community, that is his clan, that is his tribe. Remember, it was vast. It was enormous. When he went and saved, he rode into battle and saved Sodom and Gomorrah. He rounded up, just at a whim, 318 men to go to battle. So he had a very vast community that all had the outward sign of circumcision, his covenant community. This passage, I believe, here is to draw up to the surface the fact that within that community there were those who, A, had the exterior sign of the covenant, Keturah's descent, all of her children, they would have been born, Abraham would have given them the covenant sign. All of these people who would have been born unto Abraham, these 16 children and their children, they would have had a biological, a genealogical, you could say, connection to Abraham, right? He was their father. They were birthed from his own loins. And indeed, we see in verse 6 that they possessed and were granted many blessings because of that physical connection with Abraham and being part of his covenant community. But here's the reason for the genealogy, as we're about to see with Isaac. They nonetheless were not the chosen of God in the seed of Isaac, and thus never will possess an interest, an ownership in the faith which Isaac and then subsequently Jacob are going to carry forward. And so with this in the narrative, we have a group of people that are from the loins of Abraham, but are never given any light. They're never given any faith. They have some external blessings. We see they're given many gifts in verse 6. We're not given what the extent of the gifts are. And what are they told to do? Move east. Move east. Interesting. While they were in fact represented by Abraham, their physical father, in the Abrahamic covenant, and through which they received outward blessings, they were not, take special note, represented by way of election and choosing unto salvation through the seed of Isaac. That, beloved, is why I believe you have this genealogy here instead of somewhere else. Because the narrative in Genesis is about to majorly shift on this teaching of God choosing and rejecting. And here we see Abraham is doing what? Sending the sons and the daughters of Keturah, who are not of the elect, who are not of the chosen, who will not be granted light, to move out and go eastward. This leads us into our second heading, looking at verses 5 and 6, as it sets up for us early on in the chapter, these people who had all this stuff connected with Abraham, but not light, will not be granted salvation, will not be granted continued blessings through the seed of Isaac. Now the narrative, look what it does in verses 5 and 6. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But, there's that word but, There's that distinction between these two groups of people in this mixed community in the Abrahamic covenant, this external community by which even the unregenerate were part of, or you could say the people who had not the faith of Abraham belonged, but they had all the outward signs of it. And you have in that community people who had the faith of Abraham, namely Isaac. And we see in verse number 5, Abraham honors the plan of God. He honors, you could say, the choosing, the election of God. How? He gives all that he had unto Isaac. I thought about this verse, and immediately when we read it in the narrative, immediately, don't we? We jump to the idea, oh, he must have gave him, brother, his best camels. Oh, you know, dear sister, I guarantee you he probably made sure that Isaac and his people got the best tents, got the best rugs to put down in those tents. But you know what really is underneath the surface there? What he really gave Isaac. He gave Isaac his time. He gave Isaac, his son, those important lessons that Isaac needed to learn. When Isaac was carrying the wood, he was preparing the wood through that trial that him as father and son walked together through. Don't miss what is so much there in the text of what Abraham really gave to Isaac. He gave to Isaac and devoted into Isaac everything that a father ought to give to a son. The spiritual truths that he had. The gospel vision that Jesus in the book of John says that Abraham possessed. The faith that he had. He's passing down that faith. He's passing in a way the teachings of that faith. Of course, the effectiveness of that lies within God's hands. And you see this contrast in God honoring, Abraham honoring God's election in verse 5. You see the contrast again of this mixed community. Abraham gives unto Isaac because God told him he will be the heir, not Ishmael. He is going to be the one who's going to carry forward in faith. He's going to be the one who is going to be singled out by me to carry on my promise that the seed shall come. It is through Isaac that the nations will be blessed. It's not going to happen in your time. But under the sons of the concubine, there's the other group that will not have light, which Abraham had. Abraham, we see here, as a generous man, gave gifts unto them. Now, understand, in ancient Middle East times, Abraham paternally was not required to give anything to the descendants who came to him through the concubines. That was a custom at those times. If I had a wife, and she was my wife, the head of the, you could say, the tribe, my joint head of the tribe there, and I had concubines, I wasn't entitled to give them anything, but we do see the benevolence of Father Abraham here in verse 6. But notice, again, just as he told his servant back in chapter 24, Abraham at his dying breath, you could say, in his old age, he's still concerned about this covenant and this separation of Isaac and these other people who he knows have not been granted the election of God. They will not be, you could say, in support of, in harmony with the covenant and the promise. He doesn't want them to be a distraction. He doesn't want them to be a hindrance. And so he sends them to the east. Now, the east ought to sound familiar to us who have been going through the book of Genesis, because it's in the east that Adam and Eve were sent when they were cast out of the garden. Even to this day, bad things come from the east side of Indianapolis. So, I'll just leave it there. But he sends them out of the east. And what this verse really teaches us by Abraham singling out his son Isaac, who's going to receive all that he had, is from this singling out, it's clear that Abraham understood the ways of God in accomplishing the promise of redemption. He, that is God, would use those who he would choose to bring about his plans, and there was no other way around it. Another thing, what we see in Abraham doing that, is that Abraham, by the grace of God, we see something here that's very applicable in our own day and age. He prepared his estate. Didn't he? He prepared before he passed on. There is a certain, this is just a practical application, there's a certain degree of responsibility demonstrated here in Abraham that all of us as parents could take and grandparents could walk away with. We ought to take care of our estates as little as they are. It could be your favorite fishing rod, or it could be, you know, a vast amount of wealth. But it's sad when you hear of families that get into squabbles and feud, don't you? Because the parents who had the estates didn't take care of them. And we do see Abraham setting an example of here of putting his belongings in order for his children in order to pass them on. Abraham, as I mentioned, although not obligated, he still showed kindness unto his other children that were in the covenant community, but nonetheless would be sent eastward because he knew that they would have been trouble for Isaac. This brings us to Abraham's death. A little bit about leading up to his death. Moses here, inspired by the Spirit, giving us a little bit of a summary of what was going on leading up to it. And we want to consider in verses 7 and 10 now that Abraham's final perseverance unto the very end. What a glorious thing it is when Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Abraham dying in faith, not dying in fear, not dying defeated, but dying in faith. And here's the last few verses in the early parts of the book of Genesis that show us, in a way, Abraham's passing. These, verse 7, as we consider Abraham's perseverance now in the faith, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 103 years, or that is 175 years. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael, verse 8, he gave up the ghost and he died in a good old age. Notice this repetition, an old man, full of years. This is a Hebrew way of denoting the abundance of life that he was given. And indeed, his life was full of years. I think, beloved, at the end of this verse here, as Abraham's setting up the affairs of his life, he could look back and he was ready to go home. He had walked with the Lord. He had survived trials. He had been up mountains, and we definitely know with Isaac. And he was ready to go. He had traveled the splendid way. And he was gathered to his people. And the Hebrew gathered with his people is referring to a spiritual realm. It's not always good because it's used of Ishmael later on. And in these verses, verses 7 through 10 of this description of this hoary head having this abundance of years, having full of years, full of life, I believe in connection with all that we've learned about Abraham, his many trials in the faith, along the pilgrim pathway, they embody what I said in my introduction, a very important biblical truth that we don't want to miss, and that is the perseverance of God's saints. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to give kind of a textbook definition about the perseverance of Abraham and the perseverance of God's people, because you do know that there are some, many who call themselves Christians, that believe that the saints aren't guaranteed that they will persevere to the end. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but there are some people, and some people who call themselves Christians, who deny this biblical truth that we are learning about right here and now. And they say that actually people can become a saint of God, one set apart, chosen by Him, given saving faith, and that they can lose it, and that they can perish in defeat and in misery. So what do I mean by the perseverance of the saints? What are we learning about here of the perseverance of Abraham in this text, verses 7 through 10, living this long life of faith, even though he had ups and downs, even though there were times we didn't think he was going to make it, we see here at the end, he still made it. Well, I simply mean this. The perseverance of the saints, or the teaching of the perseverance of believers, it's the biblical teaching that those who, like Abraham, have been effectually, you could say powerfully, called and sanctified, set apart by God's Holy Spirit. They've been granted saving faith, like Abraham. They saw themselves in need of a Savior. They heeded the call of the Spirit when it called them to trust in Jesus, in the gospel. The teaching is that Abraham nor any other believer like Abraham can neither totally or ever finally fall away from that grace. And they will certainly be preserved, kept to the end. Now, a lot of you, you know, perhaps do gardening and you like to do canned goods. And what do you do with that stuff you're boiling on the pot? You put it in the jar and you seal the jar. It's preserved, we call it. And that's what we're saying in this doctrine. This is what we're saying is here in the Bible in verses 7 through 10, knowing everything we know. That's why I said, I believe what we see here in connection with everything we know about Abraham convinces us that we as Christians who believe this doctrine, this biblical truth, are standing on solid ground. And we won't make the mistake of ever having anyone convince us that we somehow can jump out of the preserving, keeping hand of Almighty God and walk in fear that if I lose my temper, or that if I break the speed limit, or, you know, if I slip some way of the flesh, that if I were to die at that moment, then all of that work that God formerly did was for naught in my life. We're not going to fall into that error, beloved, because it's clearly not in harmony with this narrative and many other ones in the Scriptures. But let's ask ourselves, who are the saints? I mean, we see here clearly, right, that Abraham, we're talking about Abraham, objectively, he's the one in the narrative. But what about other people like Abraham? Who are they when you hear someone talking about the perseverance, the keeping of the saints? Well, a lot of that understanding depends on what we mean by the very word saints, the way we're using it. We used it this morning in Ephesians 5. Paul talked about the saints. Well, who's he talking about there? Well, just to get it out of the way, all right, during the pre-Reformation of the church, this was what I was referring to earlier with Martin Luther and the Reformation starting over 500 years ago. Before that time, the Roman Catholic Church, and they still do this today, a saint to them is defined this way. And this comes from the Roman Catholic Dictionary. You can find it on page 469, depending on what publisher. When they're talking about saints, it's one whose holiness of life and heroic virtue have been confirmed and recognized by the church's official process of beatification and canonization. And you're like, what are those words mean? Well, beatification, it's the recognition of the Roman Catholic Church of a dead person's entrance into heaven and now that person's capacity or ability to intercede on behalf of individuals who pray in their name. And so that's why in the Roman Catholic tradition, when they talk about saints, they're talking about, in a way, super Christians who they believe by the church have passed into a place and state of heaven that has the ability to intercede if you pray in their name. And so they got, you know, saint this, saint that, saint who, saint what, et cetera, right? And if you go and you burn the incense, and if you go and you pray in their name, they have a special ability because they did special things. So in this view, saints were exceptional in their service and their obedience to God. That's who, before the Reformation, before the Protestants cleared the air about things, we understood what saints were. They were, you could say, better than they had to be. They did more than what was commonly required by the average Christians. And so they, in their understanding of theology, Roman Catholicism, even to this day, they believe that these extra works and these extra duties kind of up in heaven made a stockpile of merits, a stockpile of currency, these good deeds by these saints. And these good merits and these good deeds can be dispensed on the behalf of those who now are still on earth praying in their name. That's scary to think about. I thought Jesus' blood was enough, right? But now there's other saints in heaven who have tokens of merits because of what they've done on earth. If you pray in their name, they'll go to the Father and say, hey, here's a merit I earned when I was on earth. I want to give it to Nolan, who's praying in my name. However, as we see from the life of Abraham, who indeed was very righteous, the Bible says so, who indeed was very faithful in many ways, nothing could be more contrary to the biblical data and idea of what we call a saint. Very simply put, all Christians All those like Abraham who have effectually been called by the power of the Holy Spirit are rightfully called saints. Beloved, understand the New Testament uses the word saint. We read it in Ephesians 5 this morning, the singular form, saint, and the plural, saints, 67 times in the New Testament. Listen closely. Every instance, the reference is to all believers. I'm just going to give you a few. Acts 26:10, Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Never, ever, your pens ought to be writing down now when I say that. Never, ever is the word in the Bible saint or saints used to denote a special group of people. Never is it used to denote a special person more venerated than the other Christians. Every time it's used in the Bible, it's used as those who what? Have been called by God's grace. So biblically, Abraham, we see here, who persevered to the end, was one who had been sanctified, set apart, that is, by God as one of his chosen people. Biblical sainthood depends not on what we do, but it depends upon what God does in us by his word and his spirit. So, the Roman Catholics still got this pretty wrong, don't they? It depends on what God does. And this is certainly the case with Abraham. Allow me to explain. God the Father, we know in Hebrews 13:20, has made an everlasting covenant of grace with Jesus. Jesus is then, therefore, the head and representative of all of the saints. Jesus, we know, is the head and representative. He represents in that covenantal arrangement with the Father all of those who will come to faith, including Abraham. It is through Jesus that the Father has elected and adopted us to be his very own children, the heir of all blessings. And then Jesus, how did we become the saints? We know Jesus through his work upon the cross as part of that covenantal arrangement that Hebrews 13:20 talks about, the eternal covenant by which the blood had to make effectual. Jesus comes into the world, John 19:28 through 30, and he washes us in this blood of the eternal covenant from the guilt and the condemnation of all of our sins, and furthermore has then incorporated us into the fellowship of his death and his resurrection. This is the same for Abraham. Whether Abraham had all the words, whether Abraham had all the theology to connect the dots, it's the same for him as it is for any other saint. God the Holy Spirit then now is sent forth with power to open our eyes to these things. This is how we become a saint. This is how we become part of the family of God. The Spirit of God comes to sanctify us. It comes to separate us out from the rest of the world to be members of Christ. And it applies to us then that which is given to us in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins, the regeneration, and the newness of life. What was it exactly, we could ask, what's the thing, the exercise, perhaps, of Abraham to make it to the end faithfully? I mean, did Abraham wake up every morning, you know, and white-knuckle pray? And almost to the point, like Jesus, where blood would come out of his forehead? Is that what he did every morning? Did Abraham have some kind of program that he methodically followed, and that's how he made it to the end? Well, the Bible tells us how Abraham and how any one of us are ever going to make it to the end victoriously. It tells us in 1 Peter 1:5. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 1:5. This is how Abraham, beloved, in verses 7 and 10, made it unto the end. This is how Abraham successfully died a victorious life in the faith. It wasn't by his own means, not at all. It was, we see in verse number 5 of 1 Peter, by the keeping power of God through faith that was given to Abraham unto salvation, ready to be revealed When? In the last time. You see, this teaching of the preservation of Abraham unto the end, the preservation of all saints who have been called of God unto the end, it's a biblical truth because it rests not in our power, but in the power of God, in the power of the cross, in the power of the covenant between the triune Godhead, of what will be done, what will be accomplished in redemptive history. I don't know about you, but that makes me sleep better at night, because guess what? I still am, and I always will be, until the last time mentioned in verse number 5, be a sinner saved by grace. Now, I see some of you saying amen, because you know that's true. On our best day, we still at night lay our head down and say, oh God, forgive me this day. For I have not loved you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and all my mind. But what we see here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, is that it's God that preserves us. And so we are preserved by His sovereign means. And what God does cannot be undone. Jesus confirms this for us, that it's by God's power and not our own, beloved. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. You know the verse as well, perhaps. I give unto them eternal life. Not temporary life. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Notice these words. Eternal, never. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me. My Father gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. In other words, we are safe in His hands. We are safe in His protection, calling on His name and resting in His love. What was it, though, that Abraham, as a saint, by the power of God, what was it that he persevered in unto the end when he passed away in verses 7 and 10? Well, if we were to take time and just do a flashback, you know, from chapters 12 all the way through 24, we know that Abraham persevered in faith. What do you mean faith? You know the thing that God gave him. The eyes to see the truth of the promise that God had revealed to him and what God would do. Sure, there were times where no doubt Abraham, because of what he was doing with lying to the kings that Sarah was his sister and not trusting that God would see through his descendants the crushing of the serpent's head and going down to Egypt because he thought he was going to starve to death. Sure, there were times where his faith, beloved, became dim. Sure, there were times on the pathway where it looked as if the light wasn't quite as clear in the life of Abraham. But still, nonetheless, we see today in verses 7 to 10, Abraham persevered in faith by the power of God and believing that the promise was going to be accomplished. Do we not see ourselves in this quagmire at times? Who is it among us that's the super saint that can stand up and say, well, Pastor, I am always Mr. Gladheart and Mr. Faithfulheart, and I always walk as if I know God could come back any moment and I believe everything He has ever said. Well, I know it's a sin, but I covet you. I wish I felt like that. Just this week, I'm asking God, God, how are you going to do this? I know you tell me. I know you show me here. But, oh Lord, I don't feel like it. Of course, we know, beloved, we're not navigated by our feelings. That's how we're persevered. We're anchored in the Word of God. We come to it. We don't go by our emotions. But we are nonetheless still in the flesh. We are nonetheless still human. We are nonetheless still wishy-washy. But Abraham persevered in this one thing, in faith. What else did he persevere in? Well, he persevered in trusting what God said. I just alluded to that. He didn't trust in what his compass was telling him from his own heart, because he knew it couldn't be trusted, brother. And what a lesson for us to look at this example coming from verses 7 and 10 in his ripe old age. What got Abraham to the end was God showing him not only the faithful path, but then also keeping him anchored to His words. That's what's going to keep us anchored. We want to persevere to the end. God's going to do that by keeping us anchored to His Word. We have a turn in life we have to make. We have a decision of something we have to climb. Even if it's early in our years or even later in our years, it's going to be accomplished by staying close to God's word. Abraham persevered in trusting in the validity and the authority of God's word. Be careful, old Christian, when the academia of our times brings suspicion upon the authority of God's word. That ought to be a red flag to you right away, that something is creeping under the surface of what this person's saying, that something's just not right. Because this is the book that God has given, inspired, preserved, kept pure, we say in our own church doctrine, that is to be used and is sufficient to be used to guide and regulate my faith and practice. So any man, woman, boy or girl, young ones, who draw suspicion upon the trustworthiness of the Bible, be on your guard. Abraham persevered because he trusted in the validity of God's word and the authority of his word. He also persevered in hoping in the Lord's promises even when he could not see them. Abraham persevered in the repenting of sins. Abraham, even up into the older time of his life, never grew cold of repenting when he was wrong. Abraham, later on in his life, didn't grow to the point where he had arrived and he was not humble yet to say, you know what, I was wrong. That's what Abraham persevered in under this consideration of knowing he's a saint, kept by the power of God. But how did it look? What was he persevered in? In faith, in trusting God's word, the validity of it, hoping in God's promises, and still knowing that he, even in his older life, needed to repent of sin that he committed. Abraham persevered in denying himself. Oh, don't you remember when him and his nephew Lot were getting to the point where both tribes, you know, were getting so big? And what did he do as the older man, who really rightfully should have been granted the first choice? What did he do? He denied himself, being more honorable, and said, Lot, you choose. And of course, we know the story. Lot chose the wrong choice, moving closer to Sodom, and it costed him his family dearly. But Abraham persevered in denying himself and following that which the Lord had called him to do. Abraham persevered in striving in holiness of living. We remember this, do we not? When he was before the kings, these pagan kings, who no doubt respected Abraham a lot because they recognized in Abraham there was a certain blessing on Abraham's life. And Abraham would go before them. And in holiness of living, showing them, I am different from you, he would sacrifice to the Lord in front of their presence. We remember there were several times the kings would come to him and want to make a treaties with him. And what did Abraham do right in their presence? He would say, I'm going to worship my God now. That's holiness. That's being separated. Abraham persevered unto the end in this form of exhibiting his separateness from the non-believing worlds and cultures around him. Go back. Recap it. I think you'll find that I'm accurate. That's what he persevered in. He persevered in seeking to know God's will and do the things that God asked him and required of him. Returning back to when he tested Abraham to sacrifice his son. These, beloved, as we've been going down through them, persevering in faith, not giving up, persevering in hope, persevering in a continual acknowledgement of one's sin, not ignoring it, whether or not the Spirit points it out or the Spirit points it out through the Word or through another believer. A willingness to deny oneself for the sacrifice and the benefit of others. The perseverance of one who is willing to be separate from that which displeases God. All of this I know in your mind you've been thinking, haven't you? These are the fruits of the Spirit. These are what were exhibited in Abraham's life. This is what a persevering man looks like. Perfectly? Flashback to Abraham? No. But he's consistently getting up and not being registered by how many times he falls, but being marked for how many times he gets up and moves forward. That, my beloved, is the path of perseverance in the life of a saint. So, where are you this morning? Do you find yourself here this morning, terribly falling this week? Perhaps, yes. But you're not marked. Notice from the life of Abraham and the preserving power of God, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. By your failure. But whether or not you get up, you dust your knee off, and you say, God, forgive me. Help me to trust in your forgiveness. Help me to trust in your promises. And you move forward unto the end. I say it all the time. We don't make it to the end because in order to get saved. We make it to the end because we are saved. Because God has saved us. He has effectually called us. He will not let you forget the cross. If you've truly been to the cross, you will never forget the power of the cross. You will never forget the blood of Christ that forgave you of your sins and washed you anew. Yes, you're going to get muddy. Yes, you're going to get bloody. But you will not forget that cleansing power of the cross and the one who called you to it. Heed this. It's a disturbing sign when such fruits are lacking in the professing Christian church. It's a disturbing sign. And Christ warns of this, does he not, beloved, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 to 22. There will be some who come and some who are excited for a little while. There are some who will be, as he describes them, the seed that begins to sprout and becomes quickly choked out. They will come, but they won't persevere because they were never truly saved. And so those who want to contend with this biblical truth that we've been considering here in the latter years of Abraham's life, preserving to the end, they run to those texts. And they say, see, you can't use that. There are some people who get salvation and lose it. And it's like, dear friend, how could you miss the obvious? What Jesus is teaching there is the what? False professor. And guess what? They are amongst us. And here's another news flash. We don't know entirely who they are. Because we're not the discerners of hearts. If Pastor Morton was here, he would raise his hand and say, Doug, there were many times in your life that I was sure you were a false professor. And, you know, we don't know until the end, beloved. But we can see the fruits and we can see one's life, and we need to pray for people because it's, at times it appears as they're not going to make it. They're not going to make it. I think of my mind right now. Of course, we always are self-examining ourselves, but I think in my mind right now some decisions, some of my brethren who I know, they're my brothers, I love them, I believe they're called of the Lord, but they're making decisions where I'm questioning, where are you going? What are you doing? I hope you make it to the end, brother. I hope you make it to the end. Paul denounces this form of temporary godliness, this temporary form of persevering in 2 Timothy 3, 5. Those who, he says, has a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. James, you know this, declares that if faith has no works, it's dead being alone. And so while we can't be a discerner of hearts and know who actually is a saint and know who actually is going to persevere to the end, there are fruits in people's life. And we just looked at some of the ones that Abraham exhibited us. And so the apparent application would be for all of us from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Are you persevering or have you wandered off the path? Are you in the faith? Prove yourselves. What a glorious biblical teaching this is. And notice that it finds itself, coming back to our text here, it finds itself in stark contrast with those who are not kept by the power of God. And this is, of course, the descendants of Ishmael, verses 12 down through 18. Now, I'm not going to read those names again, and I don't think I need to tell you why. I made it through the first time. I don't want to try to do it again. But what we do see here that's noteworthy as we're coming to the end of our message today is that back in Genesis 17, verse 20, God did promise Hagar that through Ishmael, great nations would come. All right? And we're seeing that come to fruition here. And we all could sit back and we could scratch our heads and go, wait a minute. Why would God do that? Why would God bring about a multiplication of people who will never receive light? Why would God allow Ishmael, and if you, in your own time, study their names and what they mean, it tells us here in verse 16 that these names are the names of their towns, etc., etc. Their names mean certain things that denote a chastening of God. I'm not going to get into that, but there was a lot of meanings to their names. And if you look at that, you could ask yourself, why would God even bring these people into existence? Why would he give this son, as Galatians calls Ishmael, of the bondwoman, why would he give him 12 princes? Well, in God's wise and most sovereign, holy plan, he uses these 12 nations again and again, we read about it in Jeremiah 4, to be an instrument through which he's going to use to prune, to mold, to judge, to chastise his people, and to remove any dross from their lives. And also, it's going to magnify the wonderful grace that he ends up bestowing upon the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of those who have faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, etc., etc. Because without the backdrop of these, what the Bible calls reprobates, these ones who have been allowed to come into existence, in fact, and indeed caused to come into existence, to walk in darkness, without that, we really don't have a balanced, keen understanding of the magnificent grace of God. Without sin, you cannot understand the cross. Without the reprobate backdrop, you cannot understand how precious election is, and especially if you have possession of it. So, beloved, that's why God is bringing into his eternal redemptive plans these Ishmaelites. He's going to use them for his own glory in his own ways. And we're going to learn next week why we would dare never, ever question God's ways. He is God. And we are but mere dust who's been animated by his spirit. So let us bow the knee and let us worship him, because he has granted us a promise in Christ that, like Abraham, we too will make it to the end and breathe a victorious last breath and not die in unbelief. Let's pray.